This morning, we are taking a slight detour on our journey. I know that we've been journeying through Genesis and talking about our original design, and it's been a lot of fun. But this morning, I did want to take a slight detour, and so we're going to explore a few other avenues this morning. Excuse me. How many of you recognize what this is on the left? Somebody said SATs. Yes, it's a Scantron thing. Scantron to take your exams and whatnot. Some people, it's very similar to the SAT format. That, you know, you fill in your A, B, C, D, like multiple choice questions on a test. And I know some of you are starting to sweat right now because you're kind of conditioned to, like, when you feel like an exam coming, even for some of you who are adults, like, oh, I don't feel so comfortable. Suddenly, did somebody turn up the heat in here? And so this is quite an uncomfortable piece of paper to look at. And I don't know about you, but there were times when I was a student, those years long behind me now, but when I was a student, that I just lost my chance to talk because somebody distracted me. There was a time when I was a student that I really had difficulty sometimes taking exams. I suffered from what's called test anxiety. And so, you know, I would study really hard sometimes. And then the next day, as you come into the exam, you sit down and suddenly your mind goes blank. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced that. I'll sit there and I'll start sweating and thinking, I don't understand anything on this exam. And I found that the only way to deal with my stress was just to be okay with getting bad grades sometimes. And that kind of alleviated some of the pressure. But there were times when I would be filling out these exams and I really had no clue. There were times from even high school up through college. And I remember one time sitting during a chemistry exam that I was looking at the paper and the test, and there was nothing on there that I had studied. I was not familiar. It was a foreign language. And so the best that I could do was falling back on certain patterns. So how did I fill out my Scantron? A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, right? You know, so I started going through like, well, maybe there's a 25% chance, and right, bad pattern. Sometimes I've done so poorly on exams that where I really didn't know anything that I decided, well, you know what, at least maybe I can make a Christmas tree. And so I'll like draw, fill in one bubble, two bubbles, three bubbles, and draw like a Christmas tree shaped thing. There was one exam that I filled out true story that I really didn't know anything about, and I drew like a smiley face. So I was able to do dot, 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 smiley eyes and smiley face. And so, you know, these are the kind of things that happen when you really don't make good choices for yourself on an exam. Now, I wanted to point out this test form that I found online because this cracked me up so much, I can't even tell. There's the one on the right here, I blacked out the person's name. It's online, but don't Google it. But this person got 0 out of 100 college exam, and the class is on intro to communications. And so you would think that somebody who is studying communications would do well in understanding instructions and communication, would understand like the communicated test questions and rules that you're supposed to follow for this exam. And so they're filling out this exam, and they didn't know what was going on. And so they decided to, like some of you criticize, don't do A, B, C, D because, you know, that's too random. You just got all the same one, right? So they filled out all C. They got 0 because the test was true, false. So you could only fill out A or B. And the professor on the exam wrote a little note to the student, perhaps next time you do better to communicate with your fellow students about what are the rules of the exam before you get started. So they got 0 out of 100 because there is no C answer. You see, sometimes we are not very good at making choices. There are often times that we make bad choices because we get locked into faulty patterns, like writing all C on a true-false exam. And sometimes we're so stubborn that we stick to our faulty patterns and make bad decisions for ourselves. Now, we're going to kind of go through a little bit of uncharted territory this morning. The two things that people tell you not to talk about over the dinner table with new friends is religion and politics. So we're going to talk about both of those this morning, and that'll be a lot of fun. But this morning, as we're talking about decision-making, I think that it's important for us during this election year, this important election year, to consider how do we make decisions. How do we decide who or what to vote for? Excuse me. And what do we base our opinions on? Now, no doubt many people and causes are vying for your attention this year, trying to influence your vote, and it's difficult sometimes sorting through a lot of this information. Here's my caveat to you this morning. I promise you I will do my very best not to influence you to vote for one candidate or another. That's not my purpose this morning. I want you to hear that very clearly, because that's not our church's policy to endorse a candidate or a certain party. But But what I do want you to focus on this morning is that as we're talking about these issues, there's many passages throughout the Bible, like Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 11, that remind us that our citizenship, if you are a believer, is not of this world, but your citizenship is in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, in which Christ is the one who reigns as king, and in which you are an active participant. And so, as an active participant in the kingdom of heaven, that makes you an agent of change, an agent of transformation, not just in eternity, but here in the world today. You are an agent of change and transformation for Christ. And because of our roles, like we've been talking about through Genesis, that as your role as an ambassador, God's ambassador in creation, that when you are given the opportunity, you must participate in a process that God uses to impact the world, including the political process of voting. So when we engage in this process, when we discuss the issues, when you cast, for those of you who are over 18, when you cast your vote on Tuesday, November 4th, we must learn to do so according to God's heart and God's values. And so I want to share with you one last thought before we jump into some stuff. Now, when I say according to God's heart and God's values, that doesn't mean being a Republican or being a Democrat. I want to make that crystal clear to you this morning. Because even though many, probably most evangelical Christians are registered as Republicans, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is a Republican. And just because the Reverend Billy Graham is a Democrat doesn't mean that God is a Democrat either. And so for you this morning, I want you to see beyond political partyism or party lines and understand that our hope and prayer this morning is that we would see what is important to God, what are the values of his kingdom, and vote accordingly. Now, I recognize it's not always easy. It's not always clear-cut to say, well, we should vote for this person who follows God's values or for measures that align with biblical principles, because many times it's difficult to sift through all the available data when voting. And so let's turn to God this morning. And I know some of you, many of you, half of you, are below the age of 18, and that's okay. But I do want you to listen this morning, because I believe that God wants to teach you what it means to look through our political process and our government through kingdom eyes. But before we jump into God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the freedom to be involved in the political process, that we can, in fact, be real agents of change and transformation in this world, that we have a voice that can be heard. We ask this morning, God, that you would help us to lay down our stereotypes, lay down our personal preferences or preconceived notions, and instead hear the call of your kingdom's values. We recognize that we answer to a higher authority. And so, Lord, would you help us this morning? Speak to each of us in personal, relevant ways. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to jump around a little bit from various passages, and so you might want to just listen, or you can flip through with me. But I know a lot of times when people are asked, especially Christians, when they're asked who they're going to vote for, it's kind of a tough question to answer, because sometimes I've heard people in the past say that, well, neither representative really, you know, neither candidate really represents my beliefs or values, or, you know, sometimes it doesn't seem like I have much choice one way or the other, and all I'm doing is voting for the lesser of two evils. And in fact, sometimes, why should I bother to vote, because both candidates really don't represent my values very well. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that, first of all, that is a cop-out and a vain attempt to sound politically correct or to be above the fray, and that for you, as a believer, if you're a Christian, that we must not fall into the trap of intellectual laziness or apathy or the negligence of our duty. Now, in the year 2000, the 2000 election, the presidential election, only, apparently, according to some polls, only 50% of eligible Christians registered to vote. Now, of those 50%, only 50% of those registered Christians actually voted. So less than 25% of registered eligible Christian voters actually made their voice heard and made an impact on the world around them. Many believers felt that it was better for them not to vote because they felt compromised or even sinful, because they felt like, well, I don't want to vote for a candidate that I don't entirely agree with. And the question you need to ask yourself is, when is there ever going to be a candidate that I agree with 100%? Right? Yeah, Jesus for president. And so You know, the way that this one person put it, there's a conversation between Chuck Colson, who some of you may know from prison, the founder of Prison Ministries, and Father Frank Pavone. He's the co-founder of Priests for Life. And they were having this conversation. What Father Pavone says was, when you are faced with two candidates, neither of whom is perfect, but one of them is clearly closer in his or her convictions to the gospel than any other, then it is perfectly legitimate to vote for that better one. And now Chuck Colson, the president of Prison Fellowship Ministry, said, well, isn't that voting for the lesser of two evils? And Father Pavone says to him, no, one is choosing good, purposely choosing good, that is a reduction of evil. And so what Colson responded was, excuse me, what some would call a vote for the lesser of two evils, then, is what you're saying, is it's really a vote to lessen evil and to increase good. So it's not just choosing the lesser of two evils, but how can I choose to something that actually increases God's goodness and God's holiness in the world around me and has that kind of impact? And so for some of us, you know, we might think of, like, I know that for many Christians, they believe that increasing good and lessening evil might look something like this. If a proposition or a candidate states that they will restrict or discourage some forms of abortion, instead of maybe a candidate or proposition that vows never to restrict it in any way. One obviously is for the lessening of evil from a Christian perspective, though actually from us as a Christian perspective, that we want to see a drastic reduction in the free killing of children. Now, when we think about reducing evil and increasing good in the world, we need to recognize that you as a kingdom citizen, that it is your duty to vote for God's goodness into our society. And so as we observe how God sets up his society for his people, we'll look through the Old Testament a little bit, and we'll see that clearly God desires and calls his people to participate in the process of government. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, for those of you who don't know. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, read like this. You can just listen if you want. God instructs the people through Moses, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God has given you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Bless you, Melissa. What we see here is that through Moses, God is instructing the people to appoint judges. And it's more than our concept of judges today. It's not like a judge in a court, but he's talking about people who are going to be government officials. And the people are the process of selection. The process that we today are given that is similar to this is that God graciously allows us today to have also a part in selecting judges or officials. And we call it voting. And so what we see in this passage is that God gives a command through Moses to all citizens to participate in this process of selecting judges. So he calls God's people to participate in this process. And secondly, he commands them to select officials and judges, if you look at verses 19 and 20, who do not pervert justice, who do not show partiality, who do not accept bribes, who instead follow justice alone. You see, we live in a country where we're extremely blessed by God, where we're able to voice our opinions and choose government leaders. You are given very much, and you must exercise your freedom dutifully and responsibly, because kingdom citizens must exercise their privilege to vote. Just like we see back in the Old Testament during Moses' time, where the people were called, all of the people of God, were called to participate in selecting government officials and judges, you as well must participate in this process of bringing God's goodness to the people. Now, the question is, what are the things that actually matter to God? How do we vote God's heart? And I'm dating myself a little bit, but back in 1992, when Bill Clinton was running for president, he had a strategist. Some of you know him. He's on TV these days. His name is James Carville. And his strategist, James Carville, was trying to help him come up with a campaign strategy to take some of the issues off of his character and take issues off of various other issues. And they focused it into one succinct presidential campaign line that got everybody on board with Bill Clinton. And his campaign line was, it's not, or it's the economy, stupid. That was their whole line of their campaign, that this strategist James Carville came up with. It's the economy, stupid. Because the implication was, if you really are a smart person, not a dumb person, then what you will understand that you need to focus your mind and attention on the economy, and that's the central issue of that whole election during 1992. May I suggest to you, as far as things that matter to God's heart, that it's in fact not the economy, my smart friends. I won't call you stupid. It's unfortunate because it appears that for many of us today, even those of us who are Christians, we still believe that to be true, and we still vote from our wallets. Excuse me. Now, I'm not going to talk about macroeconomics or the impact of a president versus the forces of the economic cycle, etc. But what I am going to talk to you about is about this king named Jeroboam II. He's one of the kings of Israel after the kingdom split after the reign of Solomon. And so just to give you a little bit of background, Jeroboam was the 14th king in Israel, and he reigned from about 793 to 753 BC, which you don't care about that much, I understand. But what's cool about it is he was one of the longest reigns in the history of Israel. And there were two major results in his kingship. The first was that there was great military success. You see, what he did was he restored much of the land lost by previous kings and basically brought the nation of Israel back to its splendor and glory, just like the days of King Solomon, and even more. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 13 and 14 tell us that Jeroboam finished and won all the wars that his father, Jehoash, had started. He took the chief cities of Damascus and Hamath, and he conquered various little nations like Ammon, like it tells us in Amos chapter 1, verse 13, that he conquered the land of Ammon, and also conquered the land of Moab in Amos chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And so he had great military success. Not only that, he also had great economic prosperity during his time. Because of his military success, all these foreign nations had to pay tribute to Israel. And so Israel got rich very, very quickly. In fact, the people of Israel became so rich, some of the signs of their lifestyle were that their capital city, Samaria, became fortified with a double city wall because they were able to bring in all this money and do all this construction and stuff. Many of the rich people in Israel at that time had winter and summer homes. That's how wealthy they were starting to become. And some of them lived in houses made of ivory, it's described. Archaeologists unearthed from their time period that the king lived in this splendid palace made of limestone. And in fact, what history tells us about the Israelites during this time period was that they had party scenes that included perfumed guests lying on silken cushions, and they get to eat the flesh of lambs and stall-fed calves, and drinking wine from bowls, and singing songs of music to the viola and various things like that. So it's quite a luxurious time. In fact, it was the most prosperous time, economically speaking, in Israel since King Saul. Unfortunately, that's how often we evaluate what is a successful political leader or a successful political government even today. But what I want to point you to is that even as we look at this military and economic success of the nation of Israel at that time, that the prophet Amos will point out to us, you know, the things that matter to God's heart, it's really not the economy, my smart friend. And Amos actually unveils the true climate of our society, their society at that time. And so if you want to flip over to Amos chapter 2, for those of you who know where Amos is, one of the minor prophets, Amos chapter 2, Amos points out three things about the society. First of all, that there is widespread oppression of the poor and the needy. In Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, it says, "For three sins of Israel, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon dust, the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed." If you flip over to Amos chapter 4, verse 1, "You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some more drinks." And so what we see is that there is widespread oppression of the poor and the needy. A second thing that Amos brings up, well, not just Amos, but one of his contemporaries, Hosea, another prophet during that time period, who was also preaching against the sins of Israel. In Hosea chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, he says, "They," talking about Israel, "sacrifice on mountaintops and burn offerings on hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth trees. where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters who turn to prostitution and daughters-in-law turn to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. And then flipping back to Amos chapter 2, verse 7 to 8, Amos tells us that father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name, speaking for God. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledges, and in the house of their God they drink wine taken as fine. And so we see not only is there widespread oppression of the poor and the needy, but secondly, that there was a widespread wickedness and indulgence of lust and perversion. And thirdly, most egregiously, they turned to the worship of idols and turned their backs on God. And so what Amos is writing about is that though God is gracious towards Israel, yet they continue to turn their back against him and reject him. They bring offerings and sacrifices to God only as lip service, but at the same time also offering sacrifices and worship to other gods. And so the question for you this morning, as we think about how we evaluate our society and how we evaluate our priorities, is do you, people of God, and the leaders that you want to select, simply pay lip service to God and his goodness and his justice? Or do you worship and set your priorities in things other than Christ? Do you separate your politics from your values? The result back then in Amos chapter 6, verse 7, was that Amos gives them a prophecy from God. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile, Israel. Your feasting and lounging will come to an end. And what we find historically is that about 40 years later, within one generation of this prophecy, Israel falls. The people of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, is conquered by the Assyrians, and they are sent into exile. And what we find is that Israel ceases to exist as a nation. In fact, there is no more Israel after that point until 1940s, when after World War II, when they reformed a nation of Israel. We call it God's judgment. You see, people think that a lot of times what makes a successful nation or a successful government is about the economy. But God says to us, it's really not. It's really not. Now, I know many of you who have been keeping up with current events recognize that we've been going through something of an economic crisis in 2008. For those of you who aren't as aware of current events, you know, we start off last year with high oil prices, which led to high food prices because of, you know, obviously our food production depends on being able to move it around with petroleum and also using food as an alternative source of fuel. And plus, we had global inflation over this past year, substantial credit crisis that led to a bankruptcy in a lot of our large, well-established investment banks and commercial banks in various nations around the world. I was reading an article about a month ago, was it? Something like that, talking about the entire nation of Iceland, their whole economy collapsing in on itself. Amazing. Things that we haven't seen for, I can't imagine how many decades now. And so we're in the midst of what could be possibly a global recession in the economy. And so for many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, so for some of you who are younger, maybe you don't think it affects you, but it does. But for many of us, when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're worried. We worry about, for those of us who are a little bit older, we worry about our retirement. All that money that you put in investments and stocks drops just like that. Some of you, maybe you aren't as older, but you have kids who are either in college or going to college, and you're worried about all the money that you invested to fund their college trust funds. And a lot of that we see is depleting and dissipating very quickly in the banks. Many of us are worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. And many of us are struggling even today just to make ends meet. I know it's a difficult time, but when you consider about what kind of government you want, what kind of leaders you want, really, you cannot vote out of your pocketbook. Because what we see in this historical example back then in Israel is that people think that it's about the economy. The Israelites, they thought they were doing fine. That government and leaders is about having economic prosperity and even military greatness. And if you look at Israel at that time, they were economically great and militarily powerful. But what we see is through Amos that God is much more concerned about the heart condition of the people and its leaders. And so when you vote, it can't just be about economics. And it can't just be about your personal prosperity. We can't vote for issues and leaders based on our economic concerns. What God looks to see is whether the people who are voting and whether the leaders that we vote for love justice and mercy for the disadvantaged, for the poor, for moral integrity and character, for purity. And so these are some of the things I want you to wrestle with this morning. And so the question, as we begin to wrap things down, is what kind of king, quote-unquote, or leader or president or whatever does God look for? Now, if you were to do a quick read through the books of Kings, the books of Chronicles, and the prophets, we discover that God loves kings who love people, who love life, who love justice, who love mercy, who love humility, who love character, who have an unwavering allegiance towards God. And the interesting thing is, as we watch how God, who loves all people and who loves all justice and mercy and life and humility, he demands that kind of allegiance, not just from the kings of Israel. It'd be easy for us to rationalize, well, maybe, you know, we can't really impose certain standards because there's a separation of church and state in our country. But the thing is, when you look through the Bible, God doesn't just hold the kings of Israel to this standard. But we find that he actually places these kind of standards on foreign kings, that God's standards apply to all leaders. This shouldn't surprise us because God is sovereign over all kingdoms and governments. We might remember from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, King Jehoshaphat says, "You, God, rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hands, and no one can withstand you." Or Paul, our brother Paul, he writes to us in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And so what we find is that God's demands and God's standards apply to not only the kings of Israel, but also to the kings of all other nations, including whom and how we choose our presidents, our governors, our congressmen, etc. And so I want you to think about how God's standards apply to all the leaders, especially as you go through a selection process in the next week and a half. And so I want to take a look really quickly at a couple of non-Israelite kings so you get a picture of how God holds even people who are not God's people to his standards. In the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 4, there was King Nebuchadnezzar. How many of you remember that name, Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, good. If you watch like VeggieTales, maybe you get like a good picture of that. That's one of my favorite ways of knowing who he is. So what happens here is that God gives this non-Israelite king, this guy who's conquered Israel, he gives him a dream, and our brother Daniel interprets it for him. And God's message to this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is you need to turn and you need to change. You need to become just and merciful when it comes to the poor and the needy and doing justice in God's way. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, it says, "Therefore," this is what Daniel's saying to him, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." This is God speaking through Daniel to a king who is not a follower of Christ or a follower of God. And what we see in history is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. And so the prophecy came true, and he got to go insane for a little while and live amongst the donkeys and eat grass along with them until he came to a point of repentance and finally acknowledging and repenting before God. Because God calls all leaders, whether you're a follower of God and Christ or not, to obey his standards. In the New Testament, some of you remember this guy named John the Baptist. He came before Jesus, kind of announcing the way, et cetera, et cetera. And one of his less famous stories is about how he confronted King Herod, who is the person who is king over the Judah area, the Israel area, but he's not himself a Jew. This person who is a non-follower of God and Christ. And John the Baptist confronted him about he had an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias. Nasty. This happens in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew 14. And eventually John the Baptist continued speaking out against this king, saying that even though you're not a follower of God, you're not a follower of Christ, but you need to know this is God's standard for all leaders and kings. And for his trouble, John was eventually imprisoned and beheaded by order of the king at the demand of his adulterous wife. And there's two lessons I want you to pick up this morning. Two lessons. Number one, God's standard applies to all leaders, regardless of whether they're of Israel, of God's people or not. God applies his standard to all leaders. And secondly, that for those of you who are Christians, you have a prophetic role in impacting the world so that it's full of justice and mercy and goodness and character and integrity, just like John the Baptist did. And here's the sucky thing. Sometimes it won't be a very popular opinion, just like John the Baptist. And you may not be well heralded for it, and you may suffer for it. Throughout the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, prophets were given the duty to reveal God's heart, to impact other cultures and nations to follow God's heart as well. We see that in various prophets. For those of you who are familiar with Jonah's story, like Jonah and the big fish, or Jonah and the big whale, I should say. I'm mixing up VeggieTales stories now. But Jonah was called to the city of Nineveh, who are not followers of God, to repent of their sins. Amos and Obadiah, we just talked about Amos a lot this morning. Both these two prophets were called to preach against the sins of this land called Edom. Our brother Paul spoke to a Roman governor who had no idea about anything about Christ or about God, but this Roman governor named Felix, he spoke to him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And in the same way, you and I are called to impact the world, to promote justice, mercy, integrity, and righteousness. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I just scared Micah for a second. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, God has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to show mercy, to walk humbly with your God. What kind of follower does God look for? One who has a heart after God, who loves people in life, who loves justice, who loves mercy, who loves integrity and humility before God, who's willing to be a prophetic voice for Christ in these areas of justice, mercy, and integrity. And what kind of king and president and governor and political leader does God look for? One who has a heart like God, that loves people, that loves life, that loves justice, that loves mercy and character, that loves integrity and humility. And so when you consider this year who you're going to vote for and how you're going to vote, as far as people, leaders, and issues, will you measure it against the matrix of God's standards, that God holds all leaders to this standard of justice, mercy, integrity? It's our duty to engage in this political process. And I want to encourage you, whether you are old enough to vote yet or not, that you would also engage in this by discussing these issues, evaluating these candidates, searching through the Bible and making sure that your votes and your opinions line up with the teachings of Christ. There are many issues at stake this election year. And may I suggest to you that it's not the economy that's really most important to God. And I hope that you would openly share and discuss these issues and our sacred values, not in a divisive way, not with hostility, not with disrespect towards others, but with a desire to see God's kingdom grow and impact the world for justice and mercy and grace. And as we wrap up, I want you to take just a little bit of time this morning to evaluate yourself in four areas. We have them, I think, written in your bulletin. But I want you to evaluate yourself in these four areas, in your personal opinion. How do you personally evaluate a candidate? What are your assessment criteria? How do you usually go about assessing a person? And where do you get your information? How do you decide? So number one, in the area of your personal opinion. Number two, in the area of your values. What core values and issues are important to you? Are these issues important to God? How do you know and decide whether these are on God's heart or not? Thirdly, I want you to evaluate as far as a candidate. What character qualities of a candidate are important to you? Do these qualities match up with what God values in a person or in a leader? Do these qualities exist in the candidate that you support? And lastly, in the area of policies, in propositions, what policies and issues are important to you? How would God evaluate, grade, or judge these policies according to your best understanding of His values? Sorry, not as fun of a message as usual, but I think it's important for us to learn to engage and see this important political process through God's kingdom eyes, instead of just through our personal preferences and political allegiances to this or that. Will you let God's kingdom values penetrate your decision making? That it's not simply about the economy, it's not simply about worldly standards, but that there are certain values that God holds. Let's pray.